turn with that in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 11 to verse 15. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. As we have seen, this chapter is an ordination sermon which the Lord gives to his apostles as he sends them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That Christ, as King of the Church, sends forth his ambassadors to preach the gospel of peace, and particularly to make them ready for Christ, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've seen how it is only given at this time, temporarily, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. But there was an urgency to go quickly through these times and to present to them this gospel which Christ himself preached. The apostles received authority from Christ to do this, and yet they were not to use their authority as a means of gain. They were not to peddle the gospel. Rather, they were to preach it faithfully and to help those in need. But as we have seen, they were to expect some sense of support from the people to whom they preach, for a workman is worthy of his hire. And so we enter into verse 11 and we see how that was worked out. They were to expect hospitality. In their ministry, they were not going to get rich off their miracles, but they were going to receive an adequate provision which God himself would provide through the hospitality of others. And there in verse 11 we see that as they enter a city or a town, they were to inquire in it who was worthy. Who is worthy? And then they were to stay in that person's house. Now this is not at all a question of who is worthy to hear the gospel. Far be that from us. Not one of us is worthy to hear the gospel of Christ. Not one of us is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Indeed, is it not true that the gulf between the holy God and sinful man is so great that we could not approach near to him even one inch? There is none righteous, no, not one. And so when verse 11 says, inquire who in it is worthy, the disciples weren't to go in and think, well, this person is worthy to receive the gospel, but that one is not. What standard could they ever draw up in order to treat people in that way? Of course, we are in danger of it from time to time, of prejudging people and thinking, well, this person might believe, but that person certainly won't. We have certain groups, perhaps, of sinners that we think are too far away from grace, too low, too beneath any possibility of salvation. But friends, let's put those thoughts away from us, because it's the unworthiness of the sinner that makes salvation and the gospel appropriate to them. It's their sin, their unrighteousness, in a sense, which qualifies them for the free offer of the gospel of Christ. There's nothing in them positive, nothing in them holy or righteous. Indeed, in our flesh, no good thing dwells. Oftentimes we think some people are far from grace, But sometimes is it not the case that those whom we think are farthest from grace are actually the ones who come to faith sooner than those whom we think are near? So we ought not to prejudge. But rather this idea here of someone being worthy is the idea of one who is able and willing to give hospitality to the saints of God. In the Near East at this time, hospitality was an important part of their culture. And if a stranger came in to a town, those who were worthy would open up their homes to these strangers, to welcome them in, to provide them with a meal and a bed for the night. Hospitality is the receiving and treating strangers in a warm manner. Indeed, it is literally in the Greek the love of strangers. We can think of the example of Abraham and Sarah, who entertained angels, perhaps unaware. Or think of the law of God in Leviticus 19. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. There should be a special place in our heart for strangers, for aliens, for those who need some sense of support, some sense of mercy. Judges 19 tells us a story of a man and his concubine who went to Gibeah in Benjamin. And they had to, in the end, sit out in the open square of the town because there was no one from the city to give them hospitality. It was only later on someone who was not from the city originally who ministered to them. Isaiah 58. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. You see, we are to be given to hospitality. We are to give support when we see that it's needed. And here Jesus tells his apostles that they are to have the expectation that there will be someone in the town who will give to them hospitality. That there ought to be someone worthy, and they're to go and inquire as to who that person is. And one way in which they can inquire is by giving a blessing, by greeting the person, as we see in verses 12 and 13. By the response to the greeting, you can tell a lot about the person. You see, the Hebrews had a way of greeting each other. They would say, Shalom lakam, peace to you. Even today, if you were to meet someone in Israel, they would say shalom, or some greeting with that in it, which means peace. But it's a very rich word, because it doesn't just signify temporal peace, the absence of conflict in your life. It also contains in it the peace, spiritual peace, and beyond eternal peace. It's a rich word of blessing. But because it's the word that's used so often in greeting people, if you use it carelessly, it becomes simply a word like our hello. It means not much more than that. Hello, how are you? Shalom. But if it's used by a friend, perhaps it means something more. Perhaps when they say shalom, it would mean sincere wishes of blessing. But here, the apostles are told to greet the household. In verse 13, it speaks about their peace coming upon it. And so this signifies to us something more than that. It's not a casual, flippant greeting, but it's a rich and a full benediction. To the fullest possible extent, that is what Christ offers to these lost sheep of the house of Israel. True peace. Peace promised in the prophets of God. A peace that could only come through the Prince of Peace. True spiritual and eternal peace. the benediction, as indeed we have benedictions at the end of our worship service, was and is an important thing. The benediction is an important part of the worship service. It's not simply a cue to you that I'm done. It's time for us to get ready, pack up our things, and prepare to leave. The benediction is God's declaration of grace, of blessing, of peace to us. The Aaronic blessing, for example, in Numbers 6. You can think of it how by the priests administering that blessing to the people, they put the name of God upon his people. And so it is, there are blessings that put peace upon God's people. Peace goes forth. But yet, if they were not worthy, if they did not receive the words of Christ, the peace, as we see in verse 13, would return to you, to the apostles. The apostles were sent out as peacemakers by the Prince of Peace. And as they spoke to the people of God of the gospel, God would send his blessing to his own people. It's not simply a sincere wish. It's not some glib phrase. But the greeting is one of a blessing. But nevertheless, such words of peace would be accepted by some and rejected by others. That's the way the gospel is. That's the way the gospel always has been. Some believe and some disbelieve. Some embrace it by faith. The others reject it in disgust. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, these apostles preached. And how few would accept it. Of course, there were some, like Simeon and Anna of old, who were expecting the Messiah to come even in their own lifetime. Remember Simeon, how he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people Israel. There was someone waiting for the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, he embraced him by faith. And he delighted in his God who allowed him to see such days. And he knew he would die in peace. Or Anna, who ministered in the temple, gave thanks to the Lord. And she spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You see, there you have two examples of those from the, in a sense, from the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and yet had been prepared through their upbringing, through the word of God, through the covenant and the adoption and the promises. They were prepared for the Messiah. And when he came, they embraced him. I wonder how many in the towns and cities of Israel would embrace Christ. Others would show contempt to the gospel. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Think of those like the Pharisees. They did not consider themselves bad people. They did not consider themselves in need of the gospel. And so they rejected Christ. They hated him. They hated him because he showed their hypocrisy. Or think of the multitudes. Yes, they gathered to Christ, but how few of them believed unto everlasting life. They were there for the miracles, for the temporal provision of food. But the hard sayings of Christ they did not want, and they went away empty. There were many who rejected Christ in his day, and so the apostles would face the same thing amongst the Jews. Some would believe, and others would reject the gospel. And their response to this, as verse 14 shows us, is that they were to shake off the dust from their feet. Now this practice, it was an ancient practice amongst the Jews. When they were traveling throughout Gentile lands, they would return to the border of Israel. And at the border, they would shake off the dust from their garments and from their feet and their sandals, so that they would not bring Gentile dust into the Holy Land, so that they would not be defiled by that from the Gentile lands. In a sense, it's similar to our phrase of washing your hands of someone, or saying, I'm innocent of the blood of such a person. It's not my responsibility any longer, and I don't bear responsibility for their sins. Jesus tells his disciples, shake off the dust, and they would know what it meant. They were showing those Jews to whom they had ministered that they were unworthy. It was showing them that they had rejected the gospel, the covenant promises, and that the apostles were not going to be defiled by their response. That they were not going to be responsible for the sins of those who rejected Christ. And it was a call, of course, to God, the judge of heaven. You judge between us who is right and who is wrong. Just because some people would reject the gospel did not mean that the gospel would be stopped. No, there were many other cities and villages throughout Israel, and they were to go to all of them. There was urgency for the apostles. And if some forsook the gospel, they were to move on to the next town, taking in mind what Jesus has already said in Matthew chapter 7. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. You see, there was a recognition that what the gospel has to offer is holy and precious and has to be treated carefully. Now, of course, the gospel is to be offered to all people. The gospel offer is not confined. Throughout church history, that has sometimes been confused. And sometimes people think the gospel should only be offered to those who seem to be coming under conviction of sin. That we should only give non-Christians the law to bring conviction. And only once conviction has been wrought in their life, then we'll offer to them the gospel. And there's a narrowing of that offer of the gospel. But friends, the scripture shows to us that Christ himself offered it to the widest possible extent. And so should we. But nevertheless, there sometimes comes a point in our ministering of the gospel that we have to hold back what is holy. Because those who are listening are simply trampling pearls into the mud. And so we shake our dust off our feet and we move on to others. Now, when do we do that? That's the question, of course. And perhaps there are some who are more patient than others. For some, perhaps you think that at the first possible opportunity, the first time someone says no, or the first time someone goes away without embracing Christ, well, then we should move on to others. But I don't think that's at all what this passage shows to us. In fact, we'll see Acts 13 that we read earlier, just how much happened to Paul and Barnabas before they shook off the dust. There in Antioch in Pisidia, they preached in the synagogue, as was their custom, to the Jews. And some Jews embraced the gospel. And some proselytes, some God-fearers, also embraced it. But there were many other Jews who did not. When they gathered the next Sabbath and those Jews saw the multitudes of people coming to hear, they were moved to envy and jealousy. And they did everything in their power to contradict Paul and Barnabas. They blasphemed the gospel and they opposed Paul and Barnabas. And everything that they preached, everything that they said, they spoke out against it. And to such an extent that Paul and Barnabas say with great boldness, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That, of course, was like a red rag to a bull, to speak of going to the Gentiles, to speak of how the Gentiles were to be favoured and the Jews were not. And so these Jews went further again. Not only had they rejected the gospel, not only had they contradicted and blasphemed it, but now they raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Such hostility that they expelled them from the city. And it was only then that Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet. You see, they suffered much at the hands of these Jews before they turned their backs on them. They were prepared, even though they had not embraced the gospel the first week, they were prepared to go back to the synagogue and preach again. As often as there was a hearing, they would preach. But once the reaction turned to hostility, well then Paul and Barnabas would not cast their pearls before such swine. You see, friends, there is a range of responses to the gospel of Christ. But they do generally fall into two camps. There are those who respond with faith, and there are those who respond without faith. I hope that you respond with faith when you hear the gospel, when you hear the word of God preached, that your heart goes out to Christ offered to you, and that you respond to whatever commands are given by faith in obedience, and you respond to whatever promises are given by faith in clinging to those promises. But the other response is that of a hardening of the heart, that of a turning away from the gospel offered into greater darkness again. And there are some who respond in that second camp with mere apathy, and there are others who respond with hostility. But really, it's all on a scale. Those who respond with apathy over time may grow so hardened and calloused in their hearts that they will one day become hostile to the message of God. My friends, we should be aware, and it's a good opportunity to speak of it to you, that we are responsible for the message that we share and not for the results. When I preach the gospel, and when you witness to your neighbors and family and friends, you're not responsible at all for whether they believe or not. We do our part. We speak faithfully. We share the gospel and we pray on our knees that God might bless it with fruit. But it's not on us to convert people. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You and I are powerless to regenerate anyone. And unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But we can't make them born again. And so, friends, we're reliant upon God for the results. We do our part by speaking clearly, or as clearly as we can, speaking meekly, speaking boldly, speaking faithfully. We leave the rest to God. But in these responses, there are these two camps: those who respond with faith and those who respond without. Perhaps some of you respond without faith to the word of God. Perhaps you've heard it preached and yet you do not really believe it. You do not really respond to it. You do not really grasp Christ offered to you. And the word of God is quite clear to such people as it speaks here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect that which is offered to us, how can we possibly hope to escape? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. God could say to us, if we stubbornly resist his gospel, you shall not enter my rest. What words those were for the people of Israel who had wandered 40 years in the wilderness. They thought, no doubt, that they would enter the rest. They thought that they would enter the promised land. And God says, no, because of your unbelief, because you doubted me, you doubted my ability to drive out the heathen, you shall not enter this land. God could say that at any moment to many people who hear the gospel and yet do not believe. Enough. There is no further opportunity. You shall not enter my rest. How often people hear the gospel and how often they continue to refuse it. What is to stop God from removing the gospel from such people? It's only the grace of God in our midst that allows Christ to be preached week in and week out, and to be offered again and again, even to those who are apathetic and refuse to accept it. But we see there's a solemn warning in verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you and for that city. This verse begins with that word, assuredly, or in the King James, verily. It's the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, amen, which is used in every language throughout the world. Here it's Jesus speaking, truly, most truly. He's, in a sense, he's swearing to the truth and the veracity of what he's saying. I swear to you, this is certain. Believe me when I say this. It will be more bearable, more tolerable for the wicked pagan cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and for those who reject my gospel, like these cities here. From this we learn that there is indeed a judgment. There is indeed a day of judgment appointed. In our world today, in the church at large, it's fashionable to think that such things are far-fetched, such things will not come. But there really shall be a day of judgment. There shall be a day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. We're to believe the scriptures when it says it. And on such a day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. For we know that these cities in the book of Genesis were guilty of great sin. We call it sodomy. It's become quite common not to use that word, lest we offend people. But that is the biblical word, sodomy. It speaks of the great unnaturalness of that sin, which is so common and prevalent in our society. It's a great wickedness. It's a great blight on society. And yet, no matter how bad such a sin is, no matter how unnatural it is for men to leave the natural use of the women and to engage in their lusts with men, no matter how unnatural that is, yet it's more tolerable for them. It's more tolerable for such sinners than for those in the cities in Israel who rejected Christ. And indeed, for those who sit under the sound of the gospel in many of our churches and remain unmoved by it and continue to reject Christ who is offered to them. Think of it. We think of great sins. We think of murderers and rapists and so on. But to have Christ offered to you, to have Christ urged upon you, to have ministers imploring with you that you would be reconciled to God, and yet, despite all these things, to reject it, to refuse it, that is the great sin. What an evil. Think of Hitler and Stalin and Bin Laden and Chairman Mao, all such people who committed genocides and terrorism and great slaughters throughout the world. Evil men, that we can be quite clear from the teaching of Scripture that such people are in hell, even at this time, receiving the due reward for their works. And yet, friends, there's a level in hell that is lower even than that. There's a level of hell below what such wicked men receive. And in such a level, friends, will abide for eternity many Lewis churchgoers, many people from our land, who continue to reject the gospel of Christ offered to them week in and week out, who have hostile reactions, even if not publicly, but in their heart, against the offer of a Savior. You see, we learn from this, not only is there a day of judgment, not only is there a place of hell, but there are degrees in hell, as indeed there are degrees in heaven. God's justice demands that there be degrees in hell. Not everyone sins to the same extent. And so God's justice must give to each one as they deserve. As Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In proportion to how these reprobate have lived, that is what they receive in hell. And what a terrifying thought it is. Friends, for those of you in Christ, at least be thankful that this is not your portion. Be thankful that there's a place called heaven, and that none of these things will come upon you in the life which is to come. Because in hell, for such people who reject Christ, it will be a place of great pain and of great suffering. For those who have become so callous in their hearts in this life that they can boldly reject Christ and even violently or hostilely reject him, in hell, it is the place where the worm does not die, and it gnaws away at their conscience for all eternity, where there is not even a moment of peace for them. Think of it, someone in such a place in hell will come flooding back to them sermons that they heard from faithful ministers. It will come back to them prayers that they heard from godly fathers and mothers. It will come back to them scripture texts which were impressed upon them. They may be able to recite in their mind the shorter catechism. These things will come back to them. And perhaps moments in their experience will come back to haunt them through all eternity. Because there would be times, no doubt, where Christ was near to them, and they were exhorted to seek the Lord whilst he may be found, and to call upon him whilst he was near. And he came near. He came near to them in the gospel call. And they forsook him, and they rejected him. Hell is a place of weeping, of great bitterness, of great sorrow. But it's also a place of gnashing of teeth. And that gnashing of teeth is an expression of anger and hatred, which indeed those in hell become even more bitter and more angry and hate more. But their anger is addressed against God. And they will gnash their teeth at him, even the just God of heaven. But hell, it's not just worse for such people who have rejected the gospel, because their consciences will be enlivened, their consciences will be sensitive and plaguing them. Hell will also be a worse place for such people, because God himself will justly pour upon them a greater punishment. He will give to them, if we speak in the biblical language, greater darkness. He will give to them hotter flames of eternal fire. He will give to them more weeping and more gnashing of teeth and more wrath upon them. Isaiah 33 asks, "Who among us shall dwell with everlasting fire? And who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning?" Jonathan Edwards says, "The damned in hell will have two infinites perpetually to amaze them and swallow them up. One is an infinite God whose wrath they will bear and in whom they will behold their perfect and irreconcilable enemy. The other is the infinite duration of their torment." Think of that, friends. Should that not move us? Should that not move us to seek the salvation of the lost? Such an infinite wrath of God upon them for an infinite eternity. No rest, no moment of peace, not even a drop of water to quench their thirst. Friends, if any of you are in this category, if any of you are heading towards such a lost eternity because in your heart you still have not embraced Christ, whether publicly you've made vows or not, but in your heart you continue to resist, I can only plead with you to flee from the wrath which is to come. Where can you flee to? You don't simply flee away from hell into heaven. You must flee to Christ. You flee to Christ, who is your only hope of salvation. And you flee into his arms, which are open wide unto lost sinners. You flee into the arms of his love, which are willing to embrace those who come to him by faith. And those who come in such a way, he will in no ways cast out. Christ is ready to reconcile to God lost sinners. He is ready to snatch them out of the pit, out of the depths of their sin. He is ready to deliver them from the pain and the misery and the just punishment of hell. But friends, this text shows to us that it all hinges upon the response to the gospel. It all hinges upon whether such people receive the words preached to them and thereby receive peace, or whether they reject the words and thereby the peace of God returns to the one who preaches. Friends, peace is offered to you. Will it come upon you? Or this evening, will it return to me? God's blessing is offered. Will it sit upon you? Will it rest upon you? Or by your unbelief, will it return unto the minister of God's word? Friends, these words are solemn words, words that we should use to examine our own hearts. But indeed, they are also words that should move us, especially to think about our community round about us. How many there are in this category? How many there are who have heard the gospel and have rejected it? How many of them have become hardened under it to the extent that they'll do whatever they want on the Sabbath day, no matter how publicly? They don't care. They're not ashamed, unabashed, simply because they hate Christ. Friends, such people will receive great judgment unless by the grace of God the gospel may come to them once again and they seek Christ and believe. May we pray that the gospel would go forth to the farthest extent of the world. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks that for many of us here, you have delivered our souls from the lowest hell. O Lord, we are people of great privilege. And but for the grace of God, we could be people who reject Christ and hate his ministers, hating his word. O Lord, we are so thankful that you softened our hearts, which by nature were made out of stone. O gracious God, may we not be puffed up with pride. May we be humble. And may we truly seek the salvation of the lost by going forth with your great and glorious gospel, so freely offered to us and so freely offered to others. We plead for the success of the gospel, that you, O Lord, would accompany it with great blessing, and with your own Holy Spirit, that you would bring that salvation and righteousness would spring up from the earth. O gracious God, take such sober words and sober us and humble us, we pray. For your name's sake, amen. We will conclude by singing from Psalm 35. Psalm 35, and we'll sing from verse 18. verse 23. Psalm 35 at verse 18. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, within the assembly great, and where much people gathered are, thy praises forth will set. Let not my wrongful enemies proudly rejoice o'er me, nor who me hate without a cause let them wink with the eye. For peace they do not speak at all, but crafty plots prepare against all those within the land, the meek, that meek and quiet are. With mouths set wide, they against me said, Ha ha, our eye doth see. Lord, thou hast seen, hold not thy peace. Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself, wake, that thou mayst judgment to me afford, even to my cause. O thou that art my only God and Lord. And see, there we sing of the wicked and their response to God's people in this world. And we sing of God's just judgment. These things are in his hand. And we're thankful for that. It's not our job to administer judgment. We're thankful for that. And even if we are to shake dust of our feet, sometimes we could get it wrong. And there still might be an opportunity afforded to them. But yet here we sing of God's infallible justice. And he will always give what is right. So Psalm 35, verses 18 to 23. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, within the assembly, and will not speak without the law. Thy praises forth will send, and not my wrongful enemies proudly rejoice o'er me. Lord, hear me hate without a cause, let them wink with the eye. On me, Savior, was it at all, but crafty plots prepared against all those within the land that be.
The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.